You would please take a Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Tonight we're in verses 11 through 18. 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. And let's give our attention to God's holy word. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the holy word of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we bless you because you have not left us in the dark, floundering in a fallen world. You've revealed yourself to us in your word, and Father, you have spoken to us in your Son. And we ask that by the Spirit, that you would continue to do so tonight. Tell us of our need. Speak of Christ once more to us, and press your word upon us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we saw that rather than being a scaredy cat or a bellyacher, Elijah was simply a broken prophet. He was disturbed over the apostasy in Israel. Fire had come down from heaven on Mount Carmel. Rain had been graciously given, but still there was no repentance, at least from the king and queen. And Elijah was torn up over it. He had what we might call a sanctified sorrow over the sin of his people. And his despair was even unto the point of death. Things were tough for him. And from such setting, we are oftentimes led to ask ourselves some questions. What do we do when life is hard? Like here with Elijah, when we're pressed from various sides, when things just don't make sense to us, when we're broken because of hard providence, or because sin seems to be increasing around us, what do we do? It's completely appropriate for us to be asked these kinds of questions, and we need to seek to honestly answer them, soberly respond to them. Yet in our text, we are led to consider some other questions. One in particular. Not first, what do we do? But what does God do when life is difficult for us as Christians? When we're squeezed by the sin within and without, when the realities of a fallen world come crashing down upon us. When trials so burden us that tears are our food. When Christian despair rolls over us like waves from the ocean. What does God do? Our text leads us to consider this question. And it starts by telling us about Yahweh's revelation. And as we begin here, it's important to dive a little bit deeper into our context, remembering that Elijah was a man who was faithful. He was a prophet of the Lord in a land where the worship of Baal was state-sanctioned. As a result, he spoke the word of the Lord, bringing a 3-year drought upon the nation of Israel, which also meant that he and King Ahab were not on the best of terms. And much worse could be said about his relationship with Jezebel. She wanted him dead, couldn't stand him. But still, Elijah remained true. He wasn't perfect by any stretch, yet he persevered. Pressed on. When God told him to go east of the Jordan, where he would be fed by ravens and a widow, what did he do? Are you sure, Lord? No, he obeyed. When God said, go and confront Israel's sovereign in his sin, despite the frightfulness of the situation, he did it. When on Mount Carmel, with numbers certainly not in his favor, 450 Baalites to one prophet of Yahweh, he remained steadfast. When the rumble in the jungle was over and Baal was shown to be a fraud, what did he do? He labored hard in prayer for storm clouds to be gathered. He even with spirit-empowered speed huffed and puffed it back to Jezreel ahead of Ahab. Elijah was faithful. He had spent himself for the benefit of his people. And yet now, it seems as if there was little fruit to show for it. There was no sign of change from the king and queen. Yahweh was not exalted by them. And so, the prophet was understandably and appropriately despondent. He had hoped for repentance only to see continued rebellion. And so, what does God do for this downtrodden and dedicated servant? What does he do for you and me when we empty ourselves in service, in prayer, only to see little immediate fruit? Or the resolution to a problem? Or the relief from a trial? What does God do? This text tells us he speaks. He speaks, but not in the way one would expect. To the hurting and broken up Elijah, he said, verse 11, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And be mindful where this is at. We're talking about Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, where Moses and Israel gathered to receive the law, where the people trembled with fear, where Moses did as well. That's where Elijah was at. And as he stood there on that mount, verse 11, behold, the Lord passed by. That is, his presence was there, like at Sinai, mighty and powerful. Verse 11 goes on to say, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. It was all a showing of divine dominion. God reigns. Not Baal or some other half-baked deity. It was a reminder to Elijah, a weary prophet, that God only was the one who was ultimately in control of creation. even sovereign over his present circumstances. But this sign of divine omnipotence was not where God stopped. Elijah was a broken prophet. He was in need of encouragement. He had a godly despair about him. His head needed lifting up. So the text emphasizes that God was not in the mighty wind, the quaking and the fire. Instead, he came to Elijah in the sound of a low whisper. And that is what he needed, given his grieving state. He needed God to speak to him gently. And the Lord did. And you know, maybe that is what you need tonight. Because of life circumstances. Because of disappointment. Because of sanctified sorrow. If so, I have good news for you tonight. God continues to speak in a tender fashion. His gentle voice can still be heard, but not in the way where we hear an audible divine speech. That's not where we're at right now in redemptive history. If he were currently speaking like this, then the canon of Scripture is incomplete and needs to be added to. The Bible's not enough. Yet the Scriptures, of course, tell us otherwise, does it not? And neither do we find God speaking to us in a Jesus calling kind of fashion. Perhaps you know this book, which asserts the idea that some inner, still, small voice, which is God speaking to you, can be sensed, and where through it, divine insights above and beyond Scripture can be gained. Instead, the truth is, the Lord still reveals himself generally in creation, but specifically with words of gentleness, he does so in the Bible alone. And in it, he says to you who are bruised and broken by a fallen world, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." To you who are tired and troubled in service, he declares, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." From the Scriptures, God speaks words of gentleness to you. And you even hear them at the cross. As Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You hear these words of gentleness in the gospel. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things?" You may be in a moment of despair right now, but do not think that God is giving you the silent treatment. He is speaking to you in the Scriptures, and they are words of gentleness. How will you respond is the question. What did Elijah do in our text? When he heard the low whisper, verse 13, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. His was a reverential and modest reaction. Who is he to be in God's presence? Who is he to have words of comfort spoken to him? He deserved the thunderings of Mount Sinai. But instead, what did God do? He came to him gently, and he responded by covering his face as a sign of self-effacement, humility. And by going out to the entrance of the cave so that he could listen to God's word. And of course, this is instructive for us because it teaches us how we ought to respond to God speaking to us in His Word with humility, with submission, with an eagerness to listen. Is that us tonight? Have we come here to humbly hear from the Lord? Or do we not even think about that whenever we walk through the doors? Have we come here with a submissive spirit? Or are we willing to yield insofar as it is comfortable to us? Have we come to eagerly and attentively listen? Or are we distracted by the world, by our own sinful flesh, by our troubles, by our sanctified sorrow? God speaks in the Bible, and He even does so gently. May we be those who are ready to receive it. May we be those who are listening. But what else do we find God doing here in this text? Next, we see not only Yahweh's revelation, but also Yahweh's invitation. Perhaps you married men had a situation like the following when you were pursuing your bride-to-be. You had a wonderful evening planned with her. It was going to be some good alone time together. You hadn't had that in a while. But then the phone rings. And it's a close friend who's come into town and wants to hang out. What do you do? Well, you reluctantly invite them to do something with just you or perhaps even the two of you. Of course, you're really hoping that they decline, which actually makes your invitation half-hearted. You don't really want them to come, but you feel obliged to extend an invitation. Well, this kind of half-hearted invitation is not what we see here in this text. Before us, we have a sincere invitation. Elijah had just heard the low whisper of God. So he went to the entrance of the cave, and he listened carefully. And God spoke to him, verse 13. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, if you recall, this is not the first time that the Lord had asked Elijah this question. He did so back in verse 9 when the prophet first lodged in the cave. But the question is, what does it really mean? Was God scolding Elijah for running away in fear for his life? Was he admonishing him for a lack of faith? Was he scolding him for self-pity? As was discussed last week, while that may be the popular interpretation here, likely not. The text does not really tell us that Elijah was shaking in his shoes because of Jezebel. It doesn't say that he was gripped with fear and full of doubt. It doesn't communicate that he was in a place where he shouldn't have been. Instead, the text presents a prophet who is struggling with the lack of repentance in the people of Israel, especially the king and queen. He's weighed down by it. And so when God says to him, "What are you doing here?" it's not so much an admonition as it is an invitation to unburden his soul. More literally, the original language reads, "What's going on with you, Elijah?" That's what God was asking him. Elijah had emptied himself in service. Miracles had been done. Grace had been shown. God's word had gone forth calling for reformation. But for what? There seemed to be no fruit. And so his heart was weighed down. As a result, the Lord was telling him, "Spill your concerns to me, your heartache, your sorrows. I want to hear them. I want your burdens." And so Elijah did. Look at verse 14. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah had preached his guts out. The word had gone forth. But still there was nothing but unbelief and disobedience. And now it seemed as if he was the only one standing against Baal. And Ahab and Jezebel, they wanted him dead. And so he cried out to God, telling him of his sorrows. This was not a man who was wallowing in some form of self-pity. He's not being a whiner. He's unburdening his soul to God. He's speaking of his disappointments. And the Lord invited him to do so. And he's doing the same thing to you. He wants your burdens also. He invites you to throw them upon him, to cast your cares in his direction for your marriage, your children, your parents, your future, your despair. God does not say, oh, just give me your checklist. He invites you to give him your discouragements and your distresses. Think for just a minute about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. What happened to her? She was ridiculed, hurt, shamed, and broken to the point that she couldn't even eat. Peniah provoked her grievously. And so what did she do? She went to the tabernacle, the place where God promised to dwell with his people, the sanctuary where he said, come and cry to me. And then with intensity and sincerity, she poured herself out to God. Do we not see others in the scriptures responding similarly to God's invitation to do so? Think about David. As enemies surrounded him, seeking his life. Think about the prophet Daniel. After witnessing the distressing visions of what is to come, think about our Savior, who even as drops of blood came from his brow, as a looming cross stood before him, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. He casted his cares upon the Father and entrusted himself into his hands. And that is what he invites us to do. Whatever your sorrows are tonight, offer them to him. Maybe like Elijah, you've been giving and giving and giving, tirelessly ministering, but there's just been little fruit. And it breaks your heart. And so you're spent. Cry out to the Lord about it. Let your tears fall upon him. Perhaps it's some other despair, a relational one, a financial one, or it's tied to how God's providence has unfolded in your life. Tell God of your rising griefs. Give him your fainting hopes. He will not be deaf to your hurts and disappointments. He's not the handyman in the sky who just wants your to-do list. He appeals to you to unload what is weighing you down. So come and pour your pain and your discouragements out to him. And you can do so knowing that he listens. He's not turned away. He hears. And every time that you are tempted to doubt that, to doubt whether He, in fact, does listen. Remember what the Lord did for sinners like us. Nails, spear, pierced him through. The cross he bore for me and for you. This is what he did. And if he has done that, then why would we ever think that he would not attend the mourner's prayer? Which leads us to finally see that when hardships mount, not only does God speak and invite, but he also acts faithfully. So finally, notice here Yahweh's dedication. After Elijah poured out his heart, the Lord spoke to him again. And the fact that he does so goes to show just how committed he was to his prophets. Things looked bleak in Israel, but spiritual darkness and human depravity would not win the day here. Baalism would not get the last word in this scene. Instead, God would. And he wanted to assure Elijah of this very point. He wanted to comfort him with divine faithfulness. And so he spoke once more. He didn't have to, but he did for the benefit of his prophet. And it was first a word of judgment. Regarding it, the Lord said to Elijah, look at verse 15, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." These two kings that are mentioned here would be instruments. Instruments of justice against Ahab and Jezebel. They and their forces would dispense of their regime, and Jehu would replace it by becoming the new ruler of Israel. God would sovereignly bring judgment, taking away a monarch and raising up another one. And Ahab and Jezebel, the truth is, they needed to be booted away. They were wicked. And not simply because they were a bunch of idolaters. Even worse, they were enabling people to do the same. They were deceiving others into false religion. They were like prosperity preachers, twisting the truth in order to get followers and finances. They were like 20th century liberal Presbyterian pastors who so watered down Christianity that they created a new faith for people. They were like secularist gurus of today who have turned religion into a product that you mix with whatever suits your fancy. That was Ahab. That was Jezebel. But even though at this moment in the story, it looked like state-sanctioned Baalism had prevailed, that syncretistic worship was here to stay, that there was no repentance or idolatry in Israel, God promised to act and bring judgment upon the royal house. And though it may sound strange to our postmodern ears, in doing so, the Lord showed his dedication to Elijah. We will see later exactly how his God's sentence upon them unfolds. But think about his word from Elijah's perspective for a moment. He's tired. He's broken up over the lack of repentance. God's ways were not being valued, despite the grace shown and proclaimed. Instead, the leaders of the nation were seeking to eviscerate the faith as they continued their idolatrous machine. But God said to Elijah, "Listen, I will handle it. I will overcome these foes." For Ahab and Jezebel, a judgment, it'll be terrible. For the oppressed and burdened prophet, it was an encouragement because it meant deliverance. It showed God's dedication. And that encouragement continued when Yahweh told him to go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. In other words, even though things look pretty bleak, spiritually speaking, the Lord would raise up another preacher after Elijah. In fact, the prophet would see him and anoint him, which again must have been an assurance to his faith. And this happened even more so when God told him in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In spite of opposition, the Lord would keep his promise to preserve his people. With a New Testament twist, the Lord is declaring here, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will stand against it." As one writer put it, grace will have a remnant. The God of grace insists upon it. And do you know why? Because he's faithful. He's faithful. He's committed to showing love, to taking sinners and declaring them to be saints in Jesus Christ, to keep them despite enemy attacks. Calvary shows it, and the empty tomb guarantees it. Maybe tonight's sanctified sorrow fills your bones. Christian despair surrounds you. You're battered by the difficulties of a fallen world. You're troubled because, notwithstanding your best ministry efforts, so little fruit is showing. You're exhausted by the attacks of the flesh, the world, and the devil. You're shattered by hard providence. You can hardly stand tonight. If that's you, you need to know that you have a God who acts. And do you know what he does? He speaks gently in Scripture. He invites you to come and unburden your soul. And he remains dedicated and faithful to you no matter what. Faithful to save you through the Son's suffering on the cross. To deliver you from your greatest foes, Satan, sin, and death. To faithfully lead you by the Word and by the Spirit from this life into the next, and to direct your steps in providence. Faithful to build his church even while a culture is going to pot, and to act for his glory and in all things for the good of his people. And that includes the despair that you are in right now. The point is, God is dedicated to his people. This is what he does. What will you do? May it be that, like these 7,000 mentioned in verse 18, that you will kiss the Son who saves, that you will listen to the God who speaks, that you will cry out to the Father who invites, and that you will trust the Lord who is faithful. May God help each one of us to do so. Let us pray. O loving Lord, you who speaks to us, who invites us, and who is dedicated to us, we bless you and praise you, for you have done these things and even more. O Lord, we do pray that you would help us to heed your word, to come to you in the word, to listen carefully, to cast our cares upon you, and to trust you in view of your faithfulness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.